In the spring of 1972, I decided to sell the car my wife brought into our marriage. I often kid her. When I met her, she was driving a 1964 Chevy Nova. Red. Now, if you know anything about cars, you know that a 64 Chevy Nova that had been in California, which means it didn't have any salt on it, that was a catch. So I thought, wow, what a bonus. I get my wife and her car. Now, of course, it was not until after I got the car that I realized my wife had just gotten it and not made a single payment on it. And so I had to pick up all of the payments, but I thought, well, at least it's a red Chevy Nova. I loved the car, and we put a tremendous number of miles on that car. Not the first little speck of salt problem on it when I married my wife in early 1971. Well, eventually that car wore out, and you lifted the hood of the engine, and it had cancer, diabetes, arthritis, and every disease known to cars, and it was dying. Everything but rigor mortis had set in, and I needed to get a new car. So I went to a used car dealer in Indianapolis, where we were living at the time, and I decided to buy a new car. Well, her car was not air-conditioned, and so I thought, well, the first thing we're going to do is get an air-conditioned car. So I bought a 1966 Catalina. So I got rid of an 8-year-old car and bought a 6-year-old car in 72. And the car basically lasted about halfway home from the dealership. I'm going to tell you, to look at this car, it was great. I mean, it was great. Except for the little problem that it didn't run, it was a perfect car. I got back home and the fuel pump went out on it. I went to put in a new fuel pump, drove it back home, and promptly the oil pump went out on it. I went over to get a new oil pump and drove it home and the water pump went out on it. At this point, I was beginning to think that I had purchased a demon-possessed car. And it just looked so good, though. And then I fixed the water pump, went down by now and said, hey, you guys scammed me. Something was wrong here. And on the way down to tell them they'd scammed me, the lifters started chattering under the hood, which means there were other internal problems in the engine. And I never did get to return the car to them. Well, in the meantime, I was laid off from the work. I was actually fired in 1972. I've mentioned that before. A year later, of course, I was back in the ministry. But in the meantime, I went back to Milwaukee to live. And I had to drive the car up to Milwaukee, and I quickly decided I'm going to get a station wagon. We had a new baby. You know, station wagons are what people with children get, and I didn't want this 66 Catalina anymore, this Pontiac. And so I came out one morning, and I had pretty much decided to sell it, and I started to drive it to work, and as I pulled away, I saw four separate puddles under the car. There was a clear puddle, that was water leaking out of the radiator. There was another clear puddle, I bent over, smelled it, that was gasoline leaking out of the fuel tank. There was a black puddle, that was oil, and there was a red puddle, which was transmission fluid. Now, if you were into art and painting and the rainbow and things like that, then it was a great sight to see, but not if it's coming from underneath your car or my car. So I decided to sell it. And I remember this guy came to buy the car, and his name was Homer. That's all I remember about him. He loved the air conditioner, and by the time he came to buy the car, now it would only start about every other time. The solenoid, or whatever they call it, that starts the, you know, the starter was bad, and about 50% of the time you'd turn the key and it would start, and 50% it wouldn't. And I told him, I said, it had this problem, and I tried to fix some of the things, said it has a history, but the thing it had was a great air conditioner. So I prayed for a hot day when people would come to buy it. And I got a real hot day. And I was very upfront with the person. I'll never forget, the guy shook my hand. He said, now you've told me everything, right? I said, I absolutely have. And I said, remember, you may drive this car home and you may not be able to turn it on. That didn't bother him a bit. Amazing. I thought, God has sent me just the right customer. And but I was honest with him, and he went home, turned it on, and it wouldn't start. Well, the whole point of the, and he called me and told me about it, and I said, hey, you know, I told you, buyer beware. Anyway, I didn't examine that car. That's why I bought it. I'm not a mechanic, and so I don't know necessarily what I would have seen by examining it more thoroughly, but I should have had somebody else examine a used car if I was going to buy it. I learned an important lesson. Now, if you were going to buy a car, you'd examine it. If you're going to buy a home, you would examine it. A lot of people bring in an inspector to inspect the home, plumbing, the roof, the electrical, and various other aspects of the house, foundation, and so forth, to see if the home is okay. Does the furnace work, and so forth? You know what a home inspection is. Now, if you're going to buy a suit, you'd inspect the suit. If you were going to buy a gun, you'd inspect the gun. If you're going to buy a ring, I bought a ring for my wife. I may have told you the story. When we got married, I went down to this wholesaler in Los Angeles, where I was told I could get 50% off on a diamond ring. And there was a guy on campus, this Filipino barber, who used to sell all the diamond rings to all the students who were going to propose on campus. He would get you this deal. Or I decided, no, I want a better price. So I went down to L.A., and I bought a diamond ring through this outfit, and it looked great. Until my wife went in one day and was talking to this Filipino barber, and said, let me show you what's really inside that ring. Now, I wasn't there. And then he proceeds to blow it up on this magnifying glass and show her that basically inside this ring she thought was pure was enough coal to make up a whole mine. And it looked like West Virginia in there, you know, all coal, very little diamond, and my wife would have never known. I could have pulled off that scam perfectly. So she examined the ring. So sometimes an examination is not a good thing. That's the point of that story. Actually, I didn't know that there was bituminous portions of this ring. You know, my wife's diamond there. Although you did lose that diamond later, didn't you? Oh, she still has it? She still has it. I'm sorry to hear that. I thought she lost it. But anyway, if you're going to take a job, would you not examine the job before you took it? Sure you would. You want to know the benefits. You want to know if there's a chance for promotion, chance to make more money, what opportunities lie in the job, what are you going to have to do? Do you have the talent, do you have the skill or the experience to be able to take on the job? What kind of person are you going to be working for? What's the company like? How do you fit into the overall scheme of where the company's going? Is there job security? How old is the company? How well capitalized is it? You may have a lot of different questions before you took a job. Of course, people go to the doctor to get an examination. Everybody knows what an examination is. You get a physical exam. There's various levels of examinations. Some are certainly what you would call cursory, maybe a specific ailment that a doctor is looking for, and he examines maybe a part on the skin to see if it's cancerous, or maybe you're having varicose veins examined. I knew a woman who had horrible, horrible varicose veins, and as you know, surgically, doctors can go in and pull them. It can be sometimes very easy, and it can sometimes be deadly, depending upon the nature of the varicose veins. They go in, snip them, and just pull them, and they all just come right out. It's an incredible thing. So people can get different parts of their body examined, and if they're going to be careful, they'll get a full physical exam from time to time, I suppose. I mean, I've never done it, but probably not a bad thing to do under some circumstances. Well, people know what final exams are in school. Everybody knows what an examination is. You know, it's a test. But it's interesting. It's not when people talk about the finals week, they don't call it final tests. Everybody knows it's a test, but it's called final exams because you're being examined by the teacher. People think of it as a test, but they sort of use the word exam. It's one of those words that people do not actually think through. It's kind of like graduating from high school or college is called commencement. Most people think that, hey, it's the end of school, but the word commencement means beginning. The reality is you're beginning life. That's why they call what is the end of school commencement, which means the beginning. Because in theory, the Greeks, who I believe came up with the word, understood that when you finish your schooling, really your life is starting more than your schooling is ending. All right, now, same with the word exam. When you think it through, you are being examined by your teacher for what you know. You have to test, certainly, but in a broader, greater way, it is, in fact, an examination of the teacher of your mind, your knowledge on the subject they taught you. You will find when you study the book of Acts, we won't turn there, but you'll find that it, at times it says that people were examined. When the inquisitors tortured people, they called it an examination. They wanted to examine their beliefs, and if a little torture helped them come around, and you'll read that the apostles from time to time, the book of Acts says, in these words, were examined, Acts 12 and Acts 22 and other places, a couple places in Acts 22. They were examined. I guess it's sort of, they were given the ultimate physical. They were beaten, called an examination, because they wanted to really look inside their beliefs and see what they believed. Hence, in Acts 12 and Acts 22, you'll find the apostles were examined. Or they were tortured. Sometimes a final exam can feel like torture, I suppose, so I can understand in a certain perverse way the meaning of the word in that context of torture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's pick up a verse that we read last week, and then we're going to go on to other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are the days prior to the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll pick up in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is Paul relating what Christ did, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance," or for a remembrance, or for a memorial of me. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That's what we will show in a few weeks. The death of Christ. We'll be literally picturing it again. When you hear the bread breaking in a room that is basically quiet enough to hear a pin drop, you will understand. Perhaps it's your first Passover, could be your 31st. It still hits you the same. That is symbolically Christ's body being broken again. We're showing the Lord's death and his broken body that preceded it. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord irreverently shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." Not examine everybody else. I find most human beings do a wonderful, absolutely fabulous job of examining other people. I've often said one of the reasons there are so many Laodiceans in the end of the age, and that God knew it would be the dominant last era, even in the wake of being taught the full truth, is everybody starts with the idea that Laodicea is somebody else, somewhere else, because everybody does a wonderful job of examining other people rather than, as this verse says, "But let a man examine himself." Examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. All right, that's what we're to do. We're to examine ourselves. For he that eats and drinks unworthily without examining himself eats and drinks judgment. How serious is it that you examine yourself? If you don't, you eat irreverently or unworthily, as it's translated, and you drink judgment right as you drink the wine, because you've not discerned the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The second problem is not a lot of people are healed because they do not examine themselves. They do not examine the Lord's body and what they're taking in the bread and the wine because they have first examined themselves. I guess this is really the ultimate examination. It's just not one that others do for you or to you or that you should ever do to others. It is an examination that you give yourself. You don't need a doctor. As the old saying goes, you and I should be our own best doctor. And in this sense, this kind of an exam, that's true. That's very true. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. And we'll read a number of verses. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. This is actually the third epistle to the Corinthians. The third trip, says 2 Corinthians. There was a 1 Corinthians. There was one before that. There was actually a letter before that. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. Nothing I want that you have, I want you. I'm interested in you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Well, Paul meant, I'm your father in the gospel, and he said so in other places. But in that context, he was their parent, they were his children. So Paul said, I'm a parent, I want to give to you more than I want you to give me anything. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And God's ministers have to never forget to do that for his sheep. And his sheep have to do it for one another. That's quite a statement. You know, you ever found yourself saying, you know, I'm just spent. I go home a lot of nights and just feel spent. And spend any money. But, you know, before you can be spent, you have to do some spending. And some of your spending is for people. Ministers of God have got to be willing to draw on their bank account, so to speak, in terms of time and energy. I don't mean finances necessarily, but they have to draw on their overall wherewithal and spend on people's behalf. And sometimes all the way to the point where they just say, you know, I'm spent. That's it. I'm shot. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Even if people don't appreciate it, Paul spent and spent and spent till he was spent, and what he got as a result was even less love from people. He said, I'd still do it. I'd do it. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less you love me. Well, let's keep reading. But be it so. If that's the way it is, that's the way it is. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And that's not wrong. You look up the word guile, you know what it means? It means guile. But for a good purpose, Paul caught them with sort of the understanding of being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He used some little psychology on them. You know, people say, are you trying to psych me out? Quite literally, I guess you could say Paul tried to psych them out. And it worked because he caught them. They changed. They saw some things. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Question mark. Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Now, if I get there and I see some wrong attitudes, then look out. I'm not going to find you the way I want to find you, and then you're not going to see the attitudes in me that you want to see in me. You know, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Would you believe that all those things could happen in one congregation and still God's people? It was. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Now let's stop for a moment and look at that. What would it be about Paul that when he bewailed many, it humbled him. Let me tell you exactly what this means. It's hard for ministers. It's humbling. It's painful for ministers to tell people what they need to hear. In life, I have found almost everybody is willing to listen to what they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. And it's humbling. And the moment you tell people what they need to hear and not what they want to hear, they don't like you as much. It's tough. It's painful. It's humbling. If people love you and flatter you, I have people who flatter me at times. The Bible says there are flatterers in the church in the end time, Daniel 11. The one guy who's written me a lot of emails just flatters me, something unbelievable. At the first thing I said to him when he was wrong, he turned on me at the speed of whiplash. He doesn't even know that I know he did it. Well, you know, it lifts you up if people flatter you and tell you how wonderful you are. Oh, boy, I sure like that. But as soon as you stop preaching and start meddling, which means you start telling people where they need to change, or in this case, as Paul put it, you bewail many, it's humbling because now they don't like you as much, and that deflates you as a minister. And Paul didn't want to have to go through that. He was human. And to have to say, look, there's a lot of sin here, and you've not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Well, that's a tough statement. It's tough for a minister to do that because ministers are human and they want to be liked. Paul was no different. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again I will not spare. I'm not going to speak softly and carry a big stick. I'm going to speak loud and swing the stick. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, because Paul sort of had this style that was not real physically strong. As one person, or some wrote, well, you know, Paul's letters are weighty, but in bodily presence, he's weak. Paul did not look like Man Mountain Dean. He just didn't. He wasn't built like Hulk Hogan, or he wasn't probably a physically strong man. Plus, he was probably in his 60s by now. And look at all the things he'd been through in his life. He may have had a body that was largely broken. There's a whole lot that we could just look at back two chapters that would tell us that. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. You think, boy, Christ just tells us everything we need to do. We have this strong relationship with Christ. We hear his voice in our lives. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. You think you're strong in Christ, be careful. You may be weak, but maybe better focusing on being weak in him and realizing your own weakness rather than just spouting off how Christ speaks strongly. I've listened to people like that. Boy, they just know it all on everything. Whenever I'm around a know it all, I tell myself I'm around a know nothing. You know, because Paul said himself to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, similar message. He said, let every man profess himself to be a fool that he may become wise. And somebody's just sure they're walking with God. You know, as the Proverbs and the Psalms say, their tongue walks through the earth. And they're bold and strong and everybody else is weak. Look out, chances are you're just talking about a puffed up carnal mind who isn't mighty in Christ at all and needs to focus on humbling themselves. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We really will have the power of God toward you, Paul said. Verse 5, and here we are. Examine yourselves. What was the solution for the Corinthians who could have things like debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, puffed up. They could do all these things and just know Christ was mighty in their lives. But the problem was, it all came down to one thing. They weren't examining themselves. whether you be in the faith. And prior to the Passover, brethren, we have to do that. A lot of people, for a long time, stopped examining themselves. They used mirrors, all right, the mirror of God's law, to point at other people, and they never looked in the mirror themselves, seemingly, to see dirt on their own face. So once again, it's let every man examine himself. But you know, they must not have done a very good job. Paul told them in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself. And you know why he's having to say it the second time in 2 Corinthians? Because a lot of them didn't do it. He even told them, if you don't examine yourself, you can absolutely drink judgment to yourself. It said damnation back there, but it means judgment. You could even lose your life if you don't examine the body of Jesus Christ and look in your own life, what he went through for you, and then look at yourself, and you eat irreverently and unworthily. You can be in serious trouble. And apparently, they didn't hear him. He just didn't care. So now he gets a little stronger, and he says, and furthermore, if you don't think this is strong enough, then I'll come, and I'll bring a big stick next time. And he knew it would be humbling, because Paul loved those people. He was, as after all, a parent looking after his children, as he said in verse 14, who would spend all the way till he was spent for them. Even if what he got as a result was to be loved less, he would still tell them what they needed instead of what they wanted. He, like any good parent, would not spare the rod and hate his son. He would spank that child. But he tells them a second time, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What could be more important than the conclusion of an exam that says you may not even be in God's way? You know, if a lot of people, brethren, had examined themselves, whether they be in the faith, they might have found out they were drifting out of the faith. Instead of being told sweet Jesus bedtime stories and learning to sort of spiritually sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I listened to a minister say that in 1993, shortly after I was fired from Worldwide. He said, the greatest lesson I've learned, this man had been in the ministry for 20 years, the greatest lesson I've learned is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I thought, incredible. I learned that. I can still remember being 4 years old, wearing a little bow tie, sitting in a little tiny chair in the basement of Market Street Presbyterian Church in Lima, Ohio, and sitting there, and we were all taught to sing that song. I knew that when I was 4 years old and was a Presbyterian. And after 20 years in the ministry, he figured it out in 1993. And people have not been examining themselves much since. And a lot of people have left the faith as a result since. It's just that basic. Now look at what it says. Prove your own selves. Prove. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? You know, I've long said you have to start with the assumption that if God says do it, whatever it is, you can. It can be done. Oh, you can't prove all things in the Bible. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Sure you can. Either that or God's mocking us and he's playing games with us, mind games with us when he says, oh, you really can't do it. I know I told you to do it, but that was just filler. That was just sawdust I threw into my word. You really can't do it. Well, just as you can do that and prove all things, certainly, the most important thing you could do in proving all things, and this is part of that same principle, is proving what to you and I is the most important thing we'll ever know. That's whether or not we're in the faith. You can prove it. Now it's in the form of a question. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobate? Question mark? Verse 6. But I trust that you shall know, that you shall learn, you'll come to understand, that we are not reprobates. Fascinating series of verses, with verse 5 sort of addressing the gut issue. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Oh, how tens of thousands of people should have done that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. And brethren, do not think that because you have made it here, that you don't any longer have to examine. We will periodically have people leave, like I said in the announcements. They'll say, wow, I got here, and they said they're going to hold fast, and they are, and man, this is hard. I'm leaving. Or there are actually people, brethren, who have come with us and thought that now that they're in the restored church of God and we're going to hold fast to everything, everything's going to be smooth because we're back the way we were. Just the opposite. We're going to be more attacked, more vilified, tremendous trials because our tribulation is now. And they're not examining themselves. A lot of them examine headquarters, or they examine me, or they examine one another out there. A number of people, not a lot, but a number, but they don't examine themselves. Maybe they're hoping we will change. There are some people who come with us, like I said earlier, and there's the mystery, the excitement. Wow, this new thing restored. Because as one man wrote me recently, he said, Mr. Pack, and he'd been in about four groups, he said, Mr. Pack, nobody out there even talks about holding fast, let alone really does it. You don't even hear the term out there. And it's the core of what should drive a Philadelphian's thinking and is tied directly to keeping his crown. People don't even think that way out there. People just sort of moved on to a whole different way of life, while at the same time, in some cases, they come back over here and try to pour into their old bottle these concepts they picked up, new things. And occasionally, a person will drift away. I say new things. The new things that we were taught years ago almost become new again when people find out that they have to get back to them, and they get confused. And they never knew the church taught certain things. And they get confused, and they wonder, and they leave. Because they don't thoroughly examine themselves against what God says and what we've always taught when the church was on track. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. You've got to move on. Think about more than just those basics. And this will we do if God permit. And then there's the warning about falling away from verse 4 through 8. You've got to move on and examine where you are. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, how could people's lives suddenly be full of thorns and briars, or eventually and not suddenly be full of thorns and briars, and they never knew it, and they fall away, and all of a sudden, just to touch them, you poke your finger. They're so full of thorns and briars. You ever reached into thorns and briars? I got lost twice on two different mountains amidst thorns and briars in California when I was in Vassar College. I loved to climb mountains. I climbed in a lot of mountains, never climbed the great mountains of the world, but I climbed a lot of mountains, and sometimes I climbed where it was the mercy of God that I ever got back down off the mountain, I'll tell you that. And two times I got lost and almost lost my life because I did stupid things when I was young, was 18 and 19 respectively when I did it. And both times I wound up in thorns and briars, and I looked like a pincushion by the time I found my way back to the path. And there were others of us who were on both these trips, one group of seven and the other time two of us, and we just did some dumb things. But anyway, I've been in thorns and briars more than once. I cleared an area for a reservoir to make some extra money when I was in Vassar College on Sundays for 1 year, just because I needed the money, and we had to clear all these thorns and briars out of this whole valley with axes in the heat of the California sun. And I mean, I was constantly raking myself. Thorns and briars are awful. Some of them have nice flowers on them, like cactuses do. Beautiful. But how do people look that bad, become that thorny, that briar patch-like, and not know it if they were examining themselves? And the answer is it's not possible. The people can literally fall away and lose God's Spirit. I've often found myself wishing that people who may have in fact lost God's Spirit, wishing that they never had it, hoping they never had it. Some have said, Mr. Pack, how can you think that certain people never had God's Spirit? You're being very harsh on them. And as I've said before, I would rather think they didn't have God's Spirit and therefore didn't lose it and were sown into the field as tares than to think they had it and lost it and fell away and now it's impossible to ever renew them to repentance. Their life has become briars and thorns, and the earth drank in the rain. The water of God's Spirit ran into the earth and no more came up, and that was that. It didn't produce good fruit. It produced works of the flesh, and their end is to be burned. I have relatives who've been in the church for as long as 20 years. I've got one relative who now smokes a pack a day, gets drunk, goes to strip bars. I won't tell you which one it is. I have an awful lot of relatives who've been in the church. And a lot worse than that, curses like a sailor, this terrible, terrible attitude. You wonder how in the world this person could have sat in the church for years. And frankly, a lot of things worse that I didn't even tell you. It's a life that's become thorns and briars. Well, I want to believe that that relative, in-law, I won't say which it is, I want to believe that the person was never converted. Somehow looked the part, had the form of godliness, but never had it in his life or her life, whichever it was, let's say. There are two types of people who do not examine themselves. Those who can't and those who won't. So what do you mean? It says examine yourself. You can. Well, there are those who can't because they might say they don't know how. There are others who can be told how and won't. So I'm going to tell you how. The balance of this sermon and next week, we're going to talk about how to examine yourself. We're going to just do it together. Okay, we're going to go through 30-some ways, perhaps 3 dozen ways to examine yourself. And we're going to do it fast. Ready? Here we go. Number one, in the form of a lot of questions, and you may be able to use these long after this Passover season is over. Number one, are your prayers being answered? You know, it says in Luke 21:36, and we read a couple weeks ago, watch and pray always, people in the end time, that they'll be accounted worthy to escape. All these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. We don't need to turn over there. That's a picture of a person in the end who's praying always. Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. That's in the end. That's a picture of a person who's praying in the end of their life. The end of this age, which for some will be the end of their life. 1 John 3 and verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. Remember, the question is, are your prayers being answered? Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, now, if you're doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight and you're keeping His commandments, then God is going to be answering your prayers whatsoever we ask. Here are 530 people involved in a murder-suicide last week, since last Sabbath. And if it could be a worse name for the group, I can't think of what it'd be to cast aspersions and doubt on us. But they're, you know, the people committed to, I think, the restoration of the Ten Commandments of God. So if you're committed to the restoration of the Ten Commandments of God in the eyes of the whole world who are now counting the burned up dead, you kill yourself, kill children, and kill others, I guess. But the laws of God are wonderful laws. And if you're keeping them and pleasing God, your prayers are being answered. So are your prayers being answered? There's number one. Number two, when you ask God to heal you, does He heal you? Exodus 15, verse 26. Exodus 15 and verse 26. Now, God may not always heal. He may have His own reasons. But over the course of time, if you ask God to heal you, if you are periodically anointed, you receive an anointed cloth, which is an anointing. Verse 26, Exodus 15, we'll read it. Is God healing you? And said, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and will do that which is right in his sight, even ancient physical Israel, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals you. I need to give a whole sermon on the names of God. I've done it before, but here in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, YHVH, Rapha, or Rafika. One of God's names, he has about a dozen, is God our healer. God is our healer. Men cannot heal you. Men can aid the healing process. They can do certain things, but God is our healer. We need probably have a couple sermons on healing. I've actually got them all done. It's just I have not been able to find enough Sabbaths to cover all the things I want to cover. We need to restore clearly the doctrine of healing and publish materials on healing. Psalm 103:3. It says, God who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So, does God heal you? Number three, related to number one, somewhat related, how much prayer and study are you putting in? I'm going to just tell you, if you're here because you think you can hold fast and live the Christian way and love your brothers and sisters in the spirit of the sixth era on human steam, you'll fail and leave. You will fail and you will leave. So would I. If you are not walking with God, how much prayer and study? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Plain, basic command. Ready? Verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. For a long time in the 70s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, I heard lots of sermons about prayer and study, and I think people almost became anesthetized to them. Oh, no. This is going to be another pray, study, fast, and meditate sermon. You know, the five tools of Christian growth, pray, study, fast, meditate, and the fifth one was always exercise God's Spirit after you do that. Those are the five tools of Christian growth. You know what, brethren? It's the year 2000. I heard those five tools in 1966, and nothing's changed because truth is timeless. You still have to do them. You're either periodically fasting and meditating and actively seeking to exercise God's Spirit after you start each day praying and studying or not. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now guess what? If you don't study, two bad things happen immediately, says this verse alone. Ready? Here they are. You will not be approved unto God. If you don't study, you won't be approved. Secondarily, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of people out there, brethren, who were workmen that did not study, are ashamed now because they've been caught believing things they never should have believed. They never should have accepted. As a matter of fact, some of them accepted things they didn't even know they were accepting them. They just picked them up and absorbed them as a matter of course because they heard them so often. I'll use a little point. I hope nobody is offended. I don't think many of you, have heard this. I hear people say, Happy Sabbath. You know what? I can't stand to say that because I remember the first man who said it. He used to stand up and say it in different languages. It was Mr. Armstrong's successor. None of us ever said, Happy Sabbath. Now, is it wrong to say Happy Sabbath? The Jews say it. Nothing wrong with saying it. But you know what? I can't stand to say it because it reminds me of that man and all that he destroyed. And a lot of people, he would say, Happy Sabbath. I said, Happy Sabbath. People say, Happy Sabbath back to him. They'd say it in different languages, and that was kind of his thing. I'm not trying to attack the man. I'm just telling you that you pick up things. That's a small little example. People say, Happy Sabbath. I don't ever say it. People write it to me. There are some people who write me letters, and they signed it Agape. They don't sign it Love. they sign it agape, which is the love of God in the Greek. You know, you have eros, which is romantic love, philia, which is brother love, and agape, which is the love of God. Now, I speak English. If somebody signs love so-and-so, that has meaning to me. But I know where people pick this up. There was a culture, they picked up, oh, you use the word agape, because I want you to know I have God's love, so they quote the Greek to me. The reality is, I speak English, you speak English. I don't need somebody to tell me they have agape, because besides, if they say they have it, that doesn't mean they have it, but it becomes a sort of a thing, if you will, that some people will have. And they pick up the idea. I've seen a lot of people pick up other doctrinal ideas. They don't know they've picked up. Sometime I ought to make a list of all of them. All kinds of things that people typically do in most all of the groups that they don't even know they do. And each group has their own thing. In global, a lot of people used to say Happy Sabbath. And it just was wrong. They didn't know they were doing it. I remember one minister came with global. His very first Sabbath, he was an evangelist. He came with global and he stood up and he said, Happy Sabbath, everybody. This is in 1996. Now, a lot of people were very doubtful about him anyway, but these people knew where Happy Sabbath came from, and he stayed back for several years after a lot of other people had left, and nobody responded. So he literally, his first sermon, this is the way he tried to win them, he said, I said Happy Sabbath. And a third of them sort of responded. I know the man well. He was a dear friend of mine at one time, and that story was told, and I don't know that he ever understood what he did. But a lot of people, there were 125 people who heard him give that particular sermon. You wouldn't probably guess who he was. But suffice to say, people picked things up, and he had no idea he was offending people and wasn't about to back off if he was. So you pick things up. You know, study. Go back. One of the reasons, brethren, I've done this book with my whole heart in it, There Came a Falling Away, is I want people to be able to go back. I want them to be able to go back and see all that we once had. Maybe I'll even reach under here. I decided to dedicate the book. I want to read to you. I never had a dedication in the book before, but I just happened to have the book up here. So I'll read it to you. And maybe it will help people. I would like to dedicate this book to Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, who would have wanted someone to preserve the truth of God restored through him, and to the sheep he so faithfully served that needed the shepherd's help in retrieving what had been stolen from them. That's the dedication of the book. It's part of what has driven my life, I guess, over the last 7 years. I want people to see what was stolen, and maybe some of them will recognize in the scattered groups who read that book, wow, some of this has still been stolen from me. I got some of the truths back, but there's some that are still out there, and I want them back. So study. How much prayer and study do you put in? Number four, are you growing in willpower, the fruit of temperance, if you will, or self-control? A Christian is one who, when he tells himself, no, I'm not going to do this, his no means no. When he says, yes, I will do this, because this, whatever this is right, his yes means yes. Romans chapter 7, we won't turn there, but the Apostle Paul struggled greatly. He said, that which I would do, I don't do. Romans 7 through about 8, 2, chapter 8, verse 2. He said, then I do, and that which I would do, I don't do. Are you growing in willpower? He that has no rule over his own spirit, the Proverbs say, is like a city broken down without walls, defenseless. Whatever appetite just springs into your mind, you want this, want that, do this, do that, people do it, you're defenseless. You're like a city without a wall around it. Enemies can just enter. What protects the mind is the will, the cerebral cortex, that stuff right out in the front of the brain behind the forehead. Are you growing in power of will with God's Spirit that enters that part of the mind? Mr. Armstrong used to explain that God's Spirit comes into the forefront, the front of the mind. That's where God begets us, in the area of the will. You and I, we were taught, I never heard this term until Mr. Armstrong said it, we are free moral agents. That means In simpler terms, we have the power to choose, the power to will what we're going to do and will what we're not going to do. Are you growing? Are you able to say, I will not compromise on God's Sabbath? I will not lust. I will not go buy things I shouldn't buy. I will not overeat, or I will not eat junk food, or I will not stay up late, or I will not, or not pray. I will study. I will greet people. I will serve at God's church. You know, whatever, you see. I will overcome this, that, or the other problem that I have. Are you growing in power of will? Number five, are you able, and to what degree can you put out wrong thoughts? Are you able, and to what degree can you put out wrong thoughts in your mind? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a powerful and a fascinating verse. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek means castles. That's what it means. The pulling down of strongholds. That's ways of thinking. You know, every single one of us have castles in the mind. That's exactly what it means. Your mind and mine have strongholds, castles in them, just like some feudal lord on a hill above the Rhine, and you see them all through Germany and other places. There's castles all over the world, some tremendous castles. They're strongholds. And people have them not just on hilltops, but in their heads, in their minds. And the Christian successfully, through spiritual weapons, pulls them down. It's quite a feat to pull down a physical castle, but it's a much bigger feat to pull down a spiritual castle that's built up in the mind. You know, if you're holding on to things and you've got a wall built up and you won't bend, you won't look, you've got wrong thoughts, you don't put them out, there's a warning there. Put them out. Can you? I went through an interesting experience here, and I'll read verse 5 and tell you about it. Casting down imaginations, that's reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Remember, point 5 is, are you able, and to what degree can you put out wrong thoughts? We're getting right down to the Christian nitty-gritty here, brethren. You examine yourself. You have a wrong thought in your head. Can you put it out or not? Plain and simple. And to what degree can you put it out? Now, I was counseling for baptism in the fall, December, actually, of 1967 at Ambassador College. And I was talking to the dean of students, actually, in preparation for counseling for baptism. This technically was a couple weeks before that. And I remember being told, you know, you can't put wrong thoughts out without God's Spirit. Because I was trying to, and I was making all these lists of things I wanted to grow in and do. You know, my wife calls me the list maker. You know, that's probably why I made a list of doctrinal changes. Of all my life, I've been a list maker. I carry 3x5 cards. They help me. It's just something I do. Well, I carried cards around of different scriptures and different things I wanted to do and checklists. That was just me. And then I wanted to overcome these different thoughts. And this man said, let me tell you something. Try to do it. The next time you have a wrong thought, see if you can put it out. He said, I am telling you right here and now, sitting in his office, I'll never forget it. It hit me like a ton of bricks, and I've never forgotten the lesson 33 years later. He said, you won't be able to do it. I said, well, what does he mean? And so I started trying to do it. Over a period of the next several weeks, I tried to put thoughts out of my mind that were wrong. And I found I absolutely could not do it. And the reason is, it was a spiritual activity, a spiritual action to do that. And his point, of course, was, because you don't have God's Spirit, you won't be able to do it. Go ahead and try, and you'll come back and you'll tell me you can't. And I came back a couple weeks later and I said, you're right. I can't. It stunned me. I've never forgotten it. But you know, with the power of God's Spirit, you can pull down and destroy strongholds. You can cast them down. these reasonings, these ideas. That's what it says in the margin, reasonings. A lot of people have reasons. Reasons why this, reasons why that, reasons why the other. You try to tell them things, they just reason and reason and justify and reason, and always, you just, well, you're dealing with a castle here. It's a castle that only they can pull down. Just reach right up and destroy it. Castles are hard to pull down. Are you able, and to what degree can you put out wrong thoughts? Number six, do you enjoy gossip and dirty jokes as much? Do you enjoy gossip and dirty jokes as much? Hopefully the answer is not at all, but I'm not going to put that phrase in the point. That's ultimately, of course, the goal. You don't want gossip or want to hear dirty jokes at all, but we're just going to ask the question as much. Do you see Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 29? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, and so forth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Colossians 3:8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do you enjoy hearing gossip? Because I've often said, nobody could tell gossip if there wasn't somebody there to hear it. And nobody could hear it if there wasn't somebody there to tell it. My dad was a salesman. Before God called him, you know, he heard a lot of jokes as a salesman. He called on a lot of hardware stores and some pretty blue-collar guys out there, and they told him jokes. And my dad was a very personable man, and sometimes he would pick up those jokes, and sometimes he would bring them home and tell me. He said, son, I'm going to tell you a joke man-to-man. Mom and your sister aren't around, are they? Nope. Well, and I never said, oh, don't, Dad. And I'll be honest right now and tell you that. And I can still remember some of those jokes as though it was yesterday that my father told me. And I told them for a long time. Well, how are you doing? How are you doing in progress in those areas? Point number seven, what is your attitude toward, and have you increased in your offerings or not? Are your offerings always about the same? Maybe they adjust for inflation, maybe they don't. Are they going down? Or because your heart is in the work, your treasure's here also? Is it going up because your heart is more in the work? So are your offerings. Tithes are set by God. Remember the sermons. We don't give those, we pay those. That's a figure that's set by God. That's not even in here. That's a matter of obedience. But offerings tell us a lot about whether we're growing in our love for the work of God. And because we want to more help the people of God. The holy days are coming soon. Every 6 months, the work of God for decades adjusts its budget for a period of 6 months till the next set of offerings based upon what comes in the holy day offerings. I'm not just talking about holy day, but I'm talking about monthly offerings. And whatever comes in becomes a fixed amount. You take the amount that comes in, for instance, this spring in three holy day offerings, and you divide that by May, June, July, August, and maybe part of September, and that's how much our budget is augmented, and it's been that way for decades in God's church. That's how much it's augmented each month. And as the church grows every 6 months, it's only every 6 months that that percentage of income jumps. Boom, boom, boom. Now, our monthly income may go up a little bit each month. Right now, it's going up a lot each month, but it could be going up a little a month. But that grows every 6 months. Something to think about. What is your attitude toward offerings? 2 Corinthians 9:7. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. So it isn't just how much do you give. If it's, oh, I hate to do this, you know, I can't appear empty before God, Deuteronomy 16:16. And God says that I'm supposed to give according as I've been blessed. So here I go. Here goes some of the green. Man, I could have used it. Psh, there it's gone now. But verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, it's your call. It's in your heart and mind. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Well, it's a holy day. Or God says, if I don't give him offerings, I'm stealing. Malachi 3, 8 to 10. It's necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Do you experience and feel joy at the opportunity to give to the work of God? And is that joy growing? Probably, hopefully, brethren, now more than ever before when you realize how much we're doing. I often say, we are doing far more than bigger groups that are wealthier, bigger, older, with larger ministries and larger staffs, and we're absolutely creaming them in output. Now, and we can only do that to the degree that people can help us. We're doing things groups far bigger, older, and wealthier won't even begin to bite off. They don't work the hours we work. And humanly, they can make a case for it. But we have a tremendous responsibility. But we need the help of our little army of a few hundred people. We're growing, but we're not a few thousand. Maybe never will be. So there's point number 7. Point number 8. Do others come first in your life? Do others come first in your life? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't fight and argue amongst yourselves or want to be the top dog, the vainglorious prima donna. Wow, look at me. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I'll tell you, that's not natural for human nature, you or me. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is not a verse, obviously, as we understand, that is endorsing and teaching covetousness. You look on other people's things and say, oh, I want what they have. No, of course, we know that's not what it means. It means consider their needs. Esteem them better than you and be aware of their needs. So point 8 was, do others come first in your life? Do others come first? Number 9, are you receiving blessings? Do you look and see blessings in your life? If so, good. How many? How often? What kind? If you're not being blessed and you're examining yourself as to why, what's the answer? God says if you do certain things, He'll bless you. Psalm 68:19, it says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Do you feel like God daily loads you with benefits? You think, man, I don't even have room for all the blessings. Or you feel a little sparse. You feel a little bit blessing-starved. Let's go back to Psalm 103:2. We read 103:3. Let's go to 103:2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. I used to write them down. I went through periods in my life where I wrote them down. You know what? Every so often I pull them out and read them again. I did it just a few weeks ago. Matter of fact, I pulled it out this morning again, then got sidetracked and didn't get to go through it. But I actually pulled them out this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Now, that's a kind of a separate but a related problem or concern. Don't forget them. And if you're not supposed to forget them, then you're obviously aware of them. So, are you receiving blessings from God? It'll tell you something about to what degree you are pleasing Him. It's related to number 1. Are your prayers being answered? But it's a little more specific. Number 10, are you having trials and are you passing the trials? Are you having trials and are you passing? Some people don't even recognize they're in a trial. I had a woman come up to me in 1977. I was her pastor, and she just said, Mr. Pack, I don't have any trials. I hear everybody talk about the trials they have. I don't have any. And she was, of course, partly pleased. She wasn't sure she wanted any, but also wondering why. no, my wife will remember who she was. And she's nodding her head yes, for those of you out there in audio land. Hard to forget this lady. Well, I started talking with her about her life. And she began to, oh, that's right, that's a trial. Well, that's a trial. She was a nice person. She was a converted lady, I felt at the time. And I don't know where she is now, but we examined. Sure enough, she was having trials. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange. It says that because everybody thinks trials are strange. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. There's heat in the Christian kitchen, brethren. It's called fire. And when you get burnt, it hurts. Nobody I've ever seen likes getting burnt. And so they said, there's something's wrong. No, that's not, just the opposite. It's not strange. Don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing happened to you. What's wrong? I'm being tried. No, that's good. Are you having trials? And of course, you probably are. So the better question is, are you recognizing them as trials? And the most important question is, are you passing those trials, those tests? 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? Why should you rejoice when you're surrounded by all kinds of temptations? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto faith and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faith grows, and it's more precious than gold, and the only way it's tried is with fire. Now, fire is fire. Satan counterfeits everything. That's why most of the pagan religions picture people passing through literal fire, because God's people have always known that trials are fiery, and that's why a lot of God's people fell into the habit of burning their little kids. They passed them through the fire to Moloch. Remember the sermon on the origin of Santa Claus. Tammuz. God Tammuz, remember, to make perfect through fire. Well, of course, brethren, we do go through fiery trials. We don't burn people in fire. There are still places on earth today where young virgins jump into volcanoes, and they're going to purify the village and quiet down the volcano god because they satisfy the fire of the volcano. That's a perversion of what God says really is the truth. You know, we go through fiery trials. Are you having trials, and are you passing? Have you grown to see yourself more? Number 11, have you grown to see yourself more as time passes? Have you grown to see more of yourself? It has been said that if God shows us everything at the beginning of our conversion, we'd all just find a tall building and jump. We would. We'd say, no way, I can't make it. Forget it, God. Call somebody else. So a wise and just and loving God shows us just enough that we start wading into this thing called overcoming. He lets us see enough through the gift of repentance, and then we just put one foot in front of the other, left, right, left, right, left, right. Then he shows us more and more. Are you seeing more of yourself in the mirror of God's law? Galatians 5, when you look at the works of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit, but the three verses before 22 and 3, which are 19 through 21, do you see more of those things? Do you see adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance? You know what variance means? They're always at variance. You know, you go get a variance, you know, on your house, supposed to be 10 feet from the edge of your property. Before you can have any kind of buildings, you can go for a variance. You know what a variance is? I mean, it means various. It means different from everybody else. There's something just different. They always have to be different. You know, that's called the work of the flesh. Everybody's a certain way, and they're different. It's like the old saying, the mother was looking down, seeing her son march by in the parade. She says, well, look at that. My son's the only one in step. The only one out of step. is sons. That would be variance. Some people in the Christian walk are always seeking a variance from the code. They always got to be a little bit different. I think this, and you can just tell, they never just conform. You know, that's a work of the flesh. It's been around for thousands of years. Emulations, wrath, strife, just arguing. Sedition, that's betrayal. You know, we live in the age of hatred, betrayal, and offense. Another way of describing betrayal is sedition. It's just people going on who are seditious. They despise government. They speak evil of dignities. They have no idea that that's the spirit of Judas, Benedict Arnold, and Brutus, who killed Caesar. Those are the three most famous seditionists, probably of all time, I suppose. Maybe you could make a case for somebody else. I don't know. Quisling up there. You know, we talk about a Quisling. Who was that, the Norwegian prime minister who kind of flattered up to Hitler? He was a pretty great Judas of his time. But sedition, just people aren't loyal anymore. They're just plain not loyal. Heresies. Do we have to talk about that one? Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Have you grown to see yourself more? You look and say, boy, I'm sure glad I don't do any of those things. Well, then you better read Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you're already deceived about whether or not you're deceitful or whether or not these other things. I don't mean you in this group. I mean you impersonal, you, anyone who thinks that way. Last point, point 12, then we'll cover points 13 to 36 next time. Are you still repentant from the time of your baptism? Do you still follow a pattern of practicing repentance? We'll reread Acts 2. I like to quote this verse often. I quote it in every baptismal counseling. But Acts 2:37, after Peter's sermon on the first day of Pentecost, the birth of the New Testament church, a lot of people were sickened by the fact that their lives, verse 36, had crucified Christ, which is on our minds at this time of year. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. Now, pricked in their heart means in the Greek word katanuso, means pierced thoroughly, agitated violently, and stung to the quick. That's what the Greek means. The weakest translation of all is pricked in their heart. See, you prick your finger with a pin, it has a certain meaning, but pierced thoroughly by what their lives had been. Agitated violently in their conscience and stung right to the quick by what their lives had done in crucifying Christ, the end of verse 36. And they said to Peter, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. So people who are repentant are in the spirit of what I call katanuso, that's the Greek, pricked in the heart, pierced thoroughly, agitated violently, and stung to the quick. Now that is a powerful mindset that no human being without the help of God can arrive at. How do you feel? How do you feel, brethren? Do you feel katanuso still about yourself 1, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years since God called you? My wife has now been attending church for part of 6 decades. I don't know if she's even thought of that. The 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and the 2000s. Well, does that feeling wear off because it's 6 days, 6 months, 6 years, or 6 decades? It's only 41 years, but it's part of 6 decades. You know what I mean. Hard to believe that she could be 38 years old but 41 years in the church. I don't know how to explain that, brethren, but it's just a miracle. Are you still repentant from baptism? And we'll stop there and pick up point 13 next time.